this passage of Scripture today. Teach us to walk in the new way that Jesus' blood has made possible for us. We ask this in His precious name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And, I'm coming off of a really, really great vacation. Just enjoyed myself at the beach with friends and family, and I rested well, and I played hard. Threw the football on the beach, played cornhole on the beach, played bocce ball on the beach, jammed my finger playing football on the beach, tore my bicep muscle throwing bocce ball on the beach. I had talked to somebody and midweek on the phone. They said, "How you doing?" And I said, "I'm hurting from the bottom of my feet. My ankles, my knees hurt. My arms hurt, my neck, my back, lower back, mid back. I hurt all over, but I'm having a great time." But worst of all, I said, is my ego was hurt because I'm the worst at all those things than anybody. So this is what happens when you get to be 58. All right. Hey, if you were here the last two Sundays, you heard Jim encouraging you about Migration 2.0. And I told you sometime back that the elders were praying and discussing how we could care for and create space for more people, the people that God's bringing here week after week. And one very easy way to do this is to ask you, the congregation of the second service, if some of you would consider moving to the first or third service. In fact, we are asking, we're being very specific this time, we're asking that 300 of you move. 300. We absolutely need to free up about 300 seats in this service because this is the service that most of our guests will attend. So we're asking you to give up your seat for a guest. We hear people, our greeters and our ushers tell us on an almost monthly basis that they see people come into the back of the auditorium. They look around. There's no seats available. They turn around and walk out. People in the parking lot tell us that people drive in, they drive around, can't find a parking place, and they drive out. And I think you'd agree with me, we just can't let this happen. And so there's other things that we're looking at doing, possibility of other services, building, this kind of thing. But the very most basic and first thing that we can do is to ask 300 of you. So I'm asking, I'm begging, I'm pleading 300 of you. Would you consider moving to the first or third service? You can do first and third if you want, but anyway, that would also help us balance out the services. Now, if you're a guest with us today, we are glad that you're here, and I hope you were able to find a seat today. If you visit with us each week, if you come here week after week, what you'll find is we study through whole books of the Bible, and right now we are studying through the book of Hebrews, which was actually a sermon written to Jewish believers who were being harassed and persecuted for their faith in Messiah Jesus. And evidently this persecution had gone on so long that many of the believers had begun to drift back to their old lives as Jews. And many more were being tempted to go back to their old lives as Jews. Now, Jim said something a couple of weeks back that I thought bears repeating about what it actually said about Jesus if these Jewish Christians went back to Judaism. He said if these Jewish believers went back to their old priest, they would be belittling the fact that Jesus was their great heavenly high priest. If they went back to the temple, they would be belittling the fact that Jesus was, in fact, the true temple. If they went back to offering animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, they would be belittling the fact that Jesus' sacrifice of himself once was the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And essentially, as we'll see in the next passage next week, they would essentially be trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. So in other words, going back to their old way of life was a personal affront to Jesus, and that's what he wants them to see. So a preacher, we don't know who he was, but a preacher in Rome writes to these hurting believers to encourage them and warn them to hold fast to their faith and hope in Christ. And we've said this several times, but kind of the big idea of the book of Hebrews so far has been this, that your ability to persevere through your problems is directly tied to your perception of Jesus. That your ability to persevere in the trials of your life is directly tied to your perception of Jesus. That is, if you see Jesus and the life that he offers as bigger and better and greater than your problems, bigger, greater, and better than your difficulties and trials and your uncertainties and your pain, if you see Jesus as the most important thing in your life, the priority of your life, the focus of your life, then when you're tempted to give up and look for an easier path, take a detour, take an off-ramp, when you're tempted to give up, if you see Jesus as bigger and better, then you will have the resolve and the strength to persevere. That's what he's saying in this book. Now, we've come to a section in this sermon in chapter 10, in the middle of chapter 10, down around verse 19, that's a kind of a turning point in the book. It's kind of a hinge on which the door of Hebrews swings. Starting back in chapter 4, verse 14, the preacher introduced us to this whole idea of how Jesus is our great heavenly eternal high priest. Then he went on to talk about how Jesus himself is the once and for all sacrifice for our sins, and how Jesus has entered heaven's holy of holies and inaugurated a new covenant through his blood, a new covenant that brings an end to a religion of rules and rituals, a new covenant and actually a new way of living with God that works from the inside out. And it's a new way of living with God where God tells us and promises us that he forgives our sins and remembers them no more. Now, in the text we're about to look at now, the preacher is going to bring that whole discussion about the doctrine of Jesus, the Christology, the superiority of Jesus. He's going to bring that to a close, and he's basically going to say, if Jesus is our great high priest, and if Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, if that's who he is and that's what he's done, then how should we then live? That's the question. This is the hinge. So we're at a hinge where we're moving from gospel truth to gospel living, from theological reflection to practical application, from what Jesus has done for us to how we are to live for him. And so he begins this section in verses 19 to 21. He begins by summing up everything he's said so far. Put simply, he's going to say that Jesus has opened up a whole new way of living in relationship with God and with God's people, a new way of living that will give your life new direction and new purpose. It's a way. It's the way to faith. It's the way to hope. It's the way to love. It's the way to eternity. And specifically, it is a new way into God's presence. It is access into God's presence that people that lived under the old covenant did not have. We have a moment by moment, daily access to the Father. People in the Old Testament did not have that, as you recall from our studies. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh or his body. Now, stop right there. He says, so we have a new way opened through the curtain into the holy places. This new way is the way into the presence of God. He says it's a new way through the curtain. Now remember, the high priest entered the holy place, went behind the curtain. He went behind the curtain once a year on the Day of Atonement for the purpose of offering sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins of the people. So this new way can be summarized in one word, and that new way is Jesus. It's through his sacrifice that I can enter into heavens and heaven's holy of holies, and I can experience day by day, moment by moment, I can experience the presence of God in my life. Now, notice here, he says the curtain is his body. What is that about? Well, the curtain before Jesus gave his life, the curtain in the tabernacle and then in the temple was a barrier. It represented the barrier between people and God because of our sin. So the curtain was a barrier, and it represented symbolically our sin. Well, the Bible says that Jesus became our sin, or Jesus became sin for us. So in essence, he has become the curtain. Instead of a curtain being a barrier, Jesus has is his body, his broken body and his shed blood has opened up a way, a new way, so that I am automatically, by God's grace, I am powerfully by God's grace, I am ushered into God's presence. I'm able to live continually in God's presence, not because of what I've done, but because of what he did. So Jesus has replaced the barrier with a new way into God's presence. And this is one of the most incredible truths in the New Testament. He says it's a new way, but he also says it's a living way. Why does he say that? Well, it's not through the blood of dead bulls and goats and lambs that the high priest has access to God and nobody else. No, this is through the blood of the living Christ. It's a living way because he who lives is the way. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. And now, you may know that before Christians were called Christians, they were often called followers of the way. Because there was a different way about them. There was a different purpose about their lives, a different direction to their lives. It was a way of forgiveness. It was a way of righteousness. It was a way of peace. But what he's talking about here is more than a way of life. It's the way to life. The only kind of life that will last into eternity. So this new way is the way of access into God's presence made possible by Jesus, our great eternal high priest. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So this word since is very important. Since lays out the big idea. It's the summary of everything that has gone before. And he's saying, since these great gospel truths have redefined our relationship with God, then how then do we live out this new and living way? And that's what he's going to tell us in verses 22 to 25. He says, first of all, we live out this new and living way by drawing near to God. Which is simply based on the fact that since Jesus has opened the way into God's presence, we need to draw near to God's presence. Look at verse 21. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Draw near to God. I talk to people from time to time, and they'll say something like, I'm not worthy. I don't feel like I'm worthy to be near God. Remember, this is a new way. It is not based on your worthiness or whether you feel worthy or not. It is based not on what you have done or not done, but it is based on what Christ has done for you. And there are three things in this text that he says that Christ has done for you to make that, to open up that new way. The first is he's given us a new heart. We've seen that when we've talked about the new covenant. I talked about it. Jim talked about it last time. We have a new heart. He calls it here a true heart in verse 22. We have a heart made true, made new, because God's very own Spirit has come to take up residence inside of us, and our lives can be very different as we learn to lean into the Spirit. He says we have a new heart, but he says we also have a new assurance. See that? We walk this new way in full assurance of faith. Now, things can let you down. People can let you down. But God will never let you down. Your past may be messed up. Your present circumstances may be difficult. Your future prospects might be scary and uncertain, but you can have full assurance that as far as God is concerned, your past does not define you. And your present difficulties God says, I can use those to refine you. And your future, that's steadfast and sure because you have been accepted in Christ and you belong to Christ and he never will leave you or forsake you, as we'll see in Hebrews 13, verse 5. So we can draw near because we have a new heart. We have a new and full assurance. And he says here, we have a cleansed conscience. We have a new conscience. And we talked about this several weeks ago, which is just, there is no other religion in the world that can offer its followers a clear conscience. Because we're all the other religions are rule-based religions, and nobody ever lives up to the rules. And so that results in a guilty conscience. Christianity is different. But I would say, sadly, because we don't understand this truth, the guilty conscience is probably the biggest reason that people feel they can't draw near to God. The biggest reason they feel they can't be close to God. But Jesus makes possible a clear conscience allows us to draw near to God. If I were to take a poll this morning and I were to ask you, what's the number one reason you are here in worship today? Now, I know there'd be lots of answers to that. I mean, some of you'd say, well, my parents drug me here, or they made me come, or, well, my spouse made me come. I mean, I'm sure there'd be some of those answers, and there'd be other kinds of answers, but based on my experience with people in the past, the number one reason I think that you are here this morning is because you want to be close to God. You might be going through a hard time. You want to feel closer to God. You might be struggling with some sin in your life that you can't break, and you want to be here. You want to feel close to God. Or maybe you're here because you just want to learn to enjoy God more. But the point is, you want to be close to God. We have a desire to be close to God. That's because we have a new heart. We have full assurance. We have a clean conscience. We want to be close to God. And the reason you have that desire is because God desires it for you. That's what the new covenant is about. That's what this whole new and living way is about. He's created a way for you to be close to him because he wants to be close to you. There are times when I'm trying to encourage someone and they'll say, well, I just don't feel close to God. I can't get close to God. I go to church. I do the right things. I'm involved in a small group. I'm serving in this ministry or that ministry. I just don't feel close to God. And all those things are good things, but you got to understand that being close to God is a matter of the heart. It starts from the inside out. And you can be doing all the right things on the outside, but if your heart is caught up in the busyness of life, or if your heart is weighed down with problems of life, or your heart is being pulled away because you see something in life you think is more significant than your relationship with God, then you won't feel close to God. But God, in this new way, God has given you a new heart, a fully assured heart, a heart that's clean. And all these things have already been given to you. So closeness to God is available to you. You start with the heart. That's the way into the presence of God. So first, since Jesus has opened the way into God's presence, we are to draw near to God in faith. And then second, since Jesus has opened the way, we're to hold fast. Verse 23. We're to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, meaning without swerving off the road, taking an off-ramp. For it says, we are to hold fast the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. Now, this new way that you're on, if you think of it as a highway, he's saying, stay on the road. Don't take any off-ramps. No matter how attractive the off-ramp might appear, don't take an off-ramp. There's no reason to get off this road that you're traveling because it is the road that leads to life. And you might think, well, I'm not strong enough to live this kind of life. But this is where you hold on to the hope of God's promises. God promises to supply whatever you need. He promises that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And you hold fast to that promise. Philippians 4:13. You might think, it's just too hard. I can't do it. Well, the truth is, life is hard, but it doesn't get any easier apart from Christ. Jesus promises, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world, John 16:33. You hold fast to him, and you hold fast to his promise. You might think, it's impossible. This is just, it's never going to work. Nothing's going to change. It's impossible. Jesus promises in Luke 18:27, what's impossible with men is not impossible with God. You might think, nothing good is going to come from this. There's absolutely nothing good that can come from this. But God promises, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You might think, I don't know what to do. I don't know the way. God promises to teach you his way. He says in Psalm 25:9, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. We are to hold fast in hope to the promises of God. Don't take the off ramps. It's not easier apart from Christ. But you stay on the road with Christ. Stay in this new way, and I guarantee you that if you draw near and fast and hold fast in hope, you will find more rest while you're on this new road than taking the off-ramp. I can guarantee that. Why can I guarantee that? Because of what he says in this text. Because he who promises is what? Faithful. He who promises is faithful. So you hold fast to your hope in the promises of God because God's very reputation is at stake. His faithfulness is at stake. Now, he also says, it's an interesting thing here, he says, hold fast to your confession, to the confession of your hope. Why does he say that? Well, the word confession is the Greek word homologeo, and it means to say the same as. Hold fast by saying the same as. Well, to say the same as God says. And God says there's hope in this world because of what Jesus has done. But I think he's probably thinking about your initial profession of faith, probably at your baptism. Baptism is supposed to be a place where we profess our faith in Christ before people. Now, why do I say that? Well, the reason I think that is because the little phrase at the end of verse 22, it's where he says, having our bodies washed with pure water, I really think that that phrase goes better with verse 23 than verse 22. So it would read like this, having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. He's taking them back into their past. When you stood in the water and you confessed that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the one who fulfilled all the promises of the law and the Psalms and the prophets, when you stood in the water at your baptism and made that profession of faith, essentially, you died to your old life. And for those Jews, when they professed their faith in Jesus as their Messiah, they did die to their old life, and their families basically had a funeral for them. And so he's saying, you remember what you believed when you first signed on, hold fast to that same hope. Your circumstances have not changed the truth of what you first believed. So I think he's talking about baptism. I could be wrong, but that's how I see it. Anyway, so he's saying, hold fast to your hope in Christ and his promises, because where you put your hope, it'll set the direction of your day, and ultimately it sets the direction for your life. So this new and living way has been opened for us by the death of Christ, by his shed blood, by his broken body, the new curtain. And walking in this new way means drawing near in faith. It means holding fast in hope, and it also means living in love. I want to say faith, hope, and love because they're there, but I got to use a different term. That balances out, but I got to say this different. It means living in intentionally intrusive community. Living in intentionally intrusive community. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Intentionally intrusive community. That's a phrase I picked up from Paul Tripp, but I believe that is exactly sums up what the writer of Hebrews is saying in verses 24 and 25. Now, let me first talk about community in a general way. And then I want to talk about what intentionally intrusive community looks like in a specific way. First of all, I like Tim Keller's definition of community. He says a community is a group of people living in relationship with one another whose lives touch one another. They're living in close enough proximity where their lives are touching one another. One another means mutuality. It means when we come together, you don't just come to be taught. You don't just come to encourage. You don't just come to unload your burdens, but you come to teach. You come to encourage. You come to bear one another's burdens. It goes back and forth. It's one anothering. It's mutual ministry. Now, most often when these verses are taught, preachers try to use them to guilt people into being more consistent in their Sunday service attendance. That's the way I always heard it when I was growing up, especially about Sunday night and Wednesday night attendance, which, is Sunday morning was big and then Sunday night was smaller and Wednesday night was even smaller. So they would use these verses to guilt people into coming. Now, I did hear an interesting statistic a while back from our children's ministry, and that was this. The children's ministry says that 67% of the people who put their children in Fellowship Kids, 67% of them come to Sunday services twice a month or less. I thought that was kind of shocking. 67% of the people who put their kid in children's ministry, Fellowship Kids, come to church, 67% come twice a month or less, which seems to me like the habit of some is neglecting to meet together. Feeling guilty? No, you're not feeling guilty because you're here. Unless this is the one time in the month that you happily actually show up. And I throw that in because I think a little guilt's good occasionally. But it needs to be said, I don't think the writer of Hebrews has this kind of meeting in mind at all. I mean, he's writing to little small house churches full of people. I kind of means that. But, you know, here you are. You're sitting in a worship service. Are you stirring up one another to love and good works? I mean, no. I mean, are you encouraging other people? I mean, no, you're not. You're looking at me staring into the back of somebody else's head. I mean, and here, this isn't the context for mutual ministry. Maybe some goes on out in the commons area, in the coffee shop. Maybe some of it goes on there. But mutual ministry doesn't happen in here. Not much, anyway. But it does happen in small groups where people's lives touch each other. Mutual ministry, it happens in settings where you let people into your life and they let you into theirs, and you are open about your hurts and your problems and your needs and your sins and your weaknesses, and you hold, and they're open about theirs, and you hold each other accountable. That is what he's saying in verses 24 and 25. I mean, the fact is you can come every week to Sunday service and never really do what this text says to the depth that it's calling us to. Now, here's the shocker. We got to go back to the big picture, verses 19 and 21. The preacher of Hebrews says that because of the blood of Christ, we have access into the presence of God. We can live daily with His transforming presence in our life. We have access to God that the people living under the old covenant don't have. The question is, how do you access the access? How do you access the access? I mean, we can draw near in faith. We can hold fast in love, but how exactly do we do that? I think the answer is here in verses 24 and 25. The answer is by being in community with one another, where we're considering one another and we're spurring each other on and we're meeting together and encouraging. Where do you access the access? You access the access in intentionally intrusive community. You don't simply draw near and hold fast by praying yourself in your prayer closet. You don't draw near and hold fast in isolation. It happens in community. That's why C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, this is such a great quote, listen. He says, Christ works on us in all sorts of ways, but above all, He works on us through each other. We are mirrors, carriers of Christ to each other. That is why the church, the whole body of Christians, showing Him to one another is so important. It's so easy to think that the church has a lot of different purposes. Education, building, missions, holding services. But the purpose of all those purposes is one. The church exists for no other purpose than to draw people into Christ and to make them little Christs. If they're not doing that, then all the cathedrals and clergies and missions and sermons and even the teaching of the Bible are simply a waste of time. He says that Christ works on us above all through each other. How do you draw near to God? What helps you hold fast in faith? It's by living in community with other believers. And if you're just coming to Sunday services and you're not in the kind of community that I'm about to talk about, if your Christian life is pretty much a singular life, even if you're having personal devotions every day, even if you're up to date and you eat this book daily Bible reading plan, which I hope that you are, I'm still encouraged that a lot of you are doing that and you're hanging in there. It's been a great thing. But just being an individual Lone Ranger Christian, that's not going to change your life. If you think it will, you're kidding yourself, because what did Lewis say? Above all, Christ works on us through each other. That's Hebrews 24, 10, 24, and 25. So what does intentionally intrusive community look like? I mean, it's more than coming to a large auditorium to worship and staring into the back of each other's heads. Well, there are three things in verses 24 and 25 that help us understand what this kind of community actually looks like. And that the three things are considering and spurring. I'm going to use that word. You'll see why in a minute. Spurring and encouraging. Consider, spur, encourage. Let's consider the first one. Consider, all right? Considering. He says, let us consider. It's actually in the Greek text, consider one another. That's the word order. Consider one another. Just like in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, consider Jesus. The word consider means to think about, to ponder, to reflect, to mull over, to become a student of one another with the conscious goal of helping our friends grow to be more loving and more Christ-like. Now, as a pastor, I counsel people sometimes, and sometimes I take notes. Sometimes I do it on paper. But I'm always taking mental notes because I'm gathering data as I listen to their story. I'm mulling over what a person is saying so I can see some issue or some pattern that maybe they don't see. And a good counselor is not just waiting for the counselee to shut up so he or she can download a bunch of information. No, a good counselor is constantly considering. How can I best help this person? How can I encourage this person? How can I help them see what they don't see? How can I lovingly point out a sin they are caught in and do it in such a way that they can actually hear me pointing it out? I'm thinking, how can I help this person be less anxious? How can I help them be less angry? How can I help them get past their inability to get past some disappointment? How can I help them get past a wrong that's been done to them by helping them forgive just as they have been forgiven? I'm considering them and their circumstances, and then I'm thinking about how gospel truth connects to the specific circumstances of that person's life. I'm considering, reflecting, mulling over how to connect gospel truth with gospel living. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing with the people that he's writing to. That's what all good counselors do. And in a healthy Christian community, we're all supposed to be doing that with each other. Now, let me ask you, do you have people in your life who are considering and thinking and pondering about how they can help you grow? Do you have people like that in your life? Not just people that are being nice to you, not just people that you say, would you pray for me about this? Not just people who bring meals to you when you're sick. Now, all those things are really great things. Those are very, very good things. But what he's saying goes much more deep. It's radically different. He's saying, do you have people in your life that you give permission to speak into your life, and they give you permission to speak into their lives? Are you being intentional about helping other people grow? If you're in a small group, is your small group that intentional about helping each other grow? Are you listening to what each other is saying? Are you sharing the things you struggle with, your sins and your weaknesses? Are you doing life with a group of people who are committed not just to studying the Bible and talking about the sermon on Sunday morning, but are you committed to a group of people who are one anothering each other in intentionally intrusive mutual ministry? If you are a follower of Jesus, God calls you to consider one another, to intentionally think about how God might use you to help other people to grow to be more like Christ. That's first. The second thing is we're told to spur each other. The ESV says stir one another up. The old New American Standard said provoke one another. You know what the word really means? It means we're to irritate one another. You say, well, I got plenty of people in my life that irritate me. That's not what he's talking about. It's kind of the old thing about the pearl, you know, that gets a little grit in the, that thing. It's a command. Here's what the word means. It means to sharply disagree with. It means to sharply confront. We're being told, if you don't have some people in your life where that you allow to lovingly, but sharply, directly confront you about things they see in your life, to call you out when you go off track or take an off ramp. If you don't have people in your life like that, the author of Hebrews is saying, you're not going to grow to be all that God wants you to be. You're not going to become a person characterized by love and good deeds. It won't happen. Now, hear me. If you're the kind of person who is too touchy to let anyone speak truth into the more personal things in your life, and you won't allow somebody to hold you accountable, you are dead, spiritually speaking. Now you say, well, that seems a little strong to me. Okay, hear me. Let me ask you something. Do you really believe what the Bible says about your sin? Now, I don't mean just admitting, yes, I know I still sin. Yes, I can still be selfish and I can be resistant to what God wants for me. I think most of us know that. I'm not talking about that. But do you know that the sins in your life that can destroy you are the ones you can't see? The sins in your life that can destroy you are the ones you can't see. At the core of the sin problem we all still have is the fact that we're blind to our blindness. Now, we talked about that back in chapter 3, but it bears repeating. The greatest danger that you and I face in our lives as Christians is that we're blind to our own blindness. What makes us blind? Hebrews 3 told us that it was the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin causes us to minimize our sin. The deceitfulness of sin causes us to rationalize our sin. The deceitfulness of sin causes us to not even admit that a sin is a sin. Hear me, the most dangerous sins in your life are the ones you don't see, the ones that deceive you into thinking you have a good reason to sin the way you have sinned. And the mark of mature Christian community is that the people know that. People know that. And knowing that, you choose to do life with a group of people who don't want to be blind. You do life with a group of people who are willing to hold up mirrors and say, I don't know if I'm seeing correctly, but this is what I'm seeing. And you reflect back. A group of people who, because of the grace of the gospel, they don't have to pretend and hide and make themselves look good. So when the group comes together, somebody in the group very freely says, I know the Bible says I should forgive like I've been forgiven, but I'm really struggling to forgive this person. And I need to tell you guys that. I just need to confess it to you, and I need you to hold me accountable. It's the kind of thing, well, I know the Bible tells me to be a generous person, but lately I've just been kind of convicted that I'm pretty much spending my money on myself. I'm finding out I'm more greedy than I thought. I need your help with that. Or You know, I know the Bible says premarital sex is wrong, but man, I tell you, last night I came really close. I need you guys to hold me accountable. Or I know what the Bible says I'm supposed to do, and I'm supposed to respect my husband, but I don't respect my husband. And I see, and I know that's a sin, and I'm caught in that sin. I need help to get out. Or I know what the Bible says. I know the Bible says I'm supposed to love my wife like Christ loved the church, but I got to admit, I'm not doing a good job of that right now. And I'm just telling you guys, so you hold me accountable. Basically, you're saying, I want you to spur me. Now, you know, when you spur a horse, that it hurts. You're asking people to hurt you by telling you the truth, hopefully in a loving way. I want you to lovingly but truthfully hurt me if that's what it takes to help me see what I don't see. So are you doing that? Are you willing to give people permission to do that? Are you in a community of people who want you to do that for them? Listen, in a rule-based, performance-based religion, no one wants to do that because everyone wants to look good. And you keep the rules, you look good. But listen, in the gospel, you don't look good. You don't have to try to look good. I mean, you have to come to Jesus by saying, I'm not good. I've blown it. You don't worry about looking good because you are accepted in Christ and you belong to Christ and you get your righteousness from Christ. And if you blow it, you don't have to pretend and hide. You can say, I need help. I've blown it. See, sharing your struggles and sins with a close group of confidants, letting them point out your blind spots and them letting you point out theirs, that's a way to wholeness and spiritual health. The Apostle James says, confess your sins to one another so that you'll be healed. The author of Hebrews is telling us right here that when we have this kind of openness and transparency and humility, and that flows between the members of a small group, that's the very way we learn to draw near in faith and hold fast in hope. That's the way we learn to walk out this new way in Christ. Because we're close to God, and we don't have to pretend and hide, He knows us inside out, we can be close to each other. We don't have to pretend and hide. Now, I know this is countercultural. It's even countercultural in the church because the prevailing mindset of modern people, the highest value we hold today is self-determination. I have the right to decide what is right and wrong for me. That's outside the church, that's inside the church, but I'm telling you, that's death for a believer because authentic Christianity, biblical fellowship, intentionally intrusive community, it is countercultural, but according to the author of Hebrews, it is absolutely essential. So we are to consider, we're to spur, and the last thing is we're to encourage. The word encourage is the word parakaleo. It means to come alongside. To come alongside. And it really carries, it's the exact opposite of spur, is to come alongside to comfort. So there is comforting and confronting and considering. And you need all three, but this last one, encouraging, is absolutely essential because it lets people know that you are for them. You might be against the sin in their life, but you are for them. They have to know, in order to speak into somebody's life, in order to say difficult things to people, they have to know that you are for them. And encouraging is coming alongside and communicating, I'm for you. I want God's best for you. And we are to encourage one another in community. Listen, there is encouragement you need in your life you'll never find on your own. You need community. There are growth steps you need to take in your life that you'll never accomplish on your own. You need a community to encourage you. There are changes in your life that you'll never make on your own. You need community to encourage you. There are sins in your life you'll never defeat on your own. You need a community to spur you and encourage you. There's truth from God you need in your life that you'll never discover on your own. You need community to encourage you. There are great things that God wants to do in your life, but you will never accomplish them because unless you have community in your life. You and I, we can't draw near to God in faith on our own. We need intentionally intrusive community to spur us on and encourage us not to give up. We can't hold fast to hope. We need community to spur us on, encourage us not to let go. We won't be able to love the way God means for us to love on our own. We got to have people to love. We need community to spur us and encourage us on. We won't do the good deeds that God has meant for us to do. We won't do some of them apart from community. You see, we've been saying that the big idea in the book of Hebrews, and this is absolutely true, and this is really the focus, is that your ability to persevere in the trials of life is directly tied to your perception of who Jesus is. Now it takes a twist as we move from gospel truth to gospel living. Here's the twist. This is the big idea of the message. So if you go out of here this morning and somebody says, "What did Charlie talk about today?" You go, "I don't know. I was like all over the place. Draw near, hold fast. I have courage. Kick people in the shins. I don't know." All right, here, I'm just going to tell you, this is the big idea. The author of Hebrews is telling us in this passage, your ability to persevere through the trials of life is directly tied to you having intentionally intrusive people in your life. People who will think about you and care about you. And they will come alongside you and encourage you. But they'll also sharply confront you if necessary or say, "Nah, that's not right." They'll correct you. You need all of it. And so I ask you, are you doing life with a group of people who are committed to intentionally intrusive community? If not, call Susan Salomon and ask her to put you in a community group. And here's the last thing. This ministry that he describes right here, it's always done imperfectly. Are you willing to allow somebody to speak into your life imperfectly? Will you still love someone that you try to speak into their life and they receive it imperfectly? See, if you say it always has to be done right, this should have been done, this should have been said, or I can't hear it, you'll miss out on the fruitfulness of the ministry of Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Let us consider one another, how to spur each other on to love and good deeds, not forsaking meeting together, but learning how to encourage one another as we wait for Jesus to come. Would you pray with me? Father, it'd be a whole lot easier if we just could come to worship services like this and have a great time, great worship. Even be in community groups where we study the Bible and talk about theology and talk about what the text means and we're nice to each other and we pray for each other and we take meals to each other. All that's good. But Lord, I pray for this church that we would be a different kind of community. That we would see the radical call to intentionally intrusive community, and that God, that you would give us in this new heart you've given us, in this full assurance of faith you've given us, in this clean conscience you've given us, I pray that along with all of that, that you would give us the desire to speak into one another's lives and for us to have the humility to let people speak into ours. I pray this in Jesus' name.